Well, we turn this evening to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. We introduced our communion season last Sunday evening, you may remember, when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 61. And in the opening verses of that chapter, we saw there how the Spirit of the Lord was upon God's Messiah. We looked at the anointing, we looked at the preaching of God's Messiah, and then we looked at the blessed consequences, you may remember, that flowed from the messianic ministry. And I mentioned on that occasion that over this communion season we were going to be looking at Isaiah's prophecy, and we're going to be looking mainly out of Isaiah chapter 53. The final sermon on Monday evening will not be out of chapter 53, but the remaining services of the communion tonight and Saturday and Sunday morning and Sunday evening will be taken out of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, we preached through this chapter, you may remember, a number of years ago, and also chapter 54 and 55, where we went into some detail right through these great chapters. And we're not simply going to repeat things that we said on that occasion. There's always room for new ground. There's always fresh fruit to be plucked from the orchards of the Lord. And what I propose to do is to take isolated thoughts and themes out of this great chapter. Themes that impinge and point to the significance of what it is that we're about as we try to remember the Lord at the communion time. Now, without any need for further demonstration, we can take the scripture at its own face value, and it is evident that this chapter, of course, is a chapter about Christ, just as we saw on last Sunday evening. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel read, you remember, in Nazareth, the scroll of Isaiah, in the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And Jesus, you may remember, said on that occasion that today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. So as far as Christ is concerned, that passage in Isaiah refers to him. And as far as the scriptures concerned, Isaiah chapter 53 also refers to Jesus. And we emphasize that because New Testament scriptures tell us so. He was numbered with the transgressors. That is a statement that we read. We're going to come in our studies in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, for example. It is recorded there that this is a reference to Christ being crucified between the two criminals. And then you may remember how, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading in his chariot as he was returning from worshipping in Jerusalem. He was reading in Isaiah the prophet, and the place where he was reading was taken out of this particular chapter. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And you remember how Philip the evangelist was called by the Spirit to go down into the desert to meet with the Ethiopian. He heard the man reading. He ran to the chariot, joined him, and the Ethiopian, you remember, asked him, well, who is the prophet speaking? Is he speaking about himself or some other man? And we're told in Acts chapter 8 at verse 35 that Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. And there are other places. So we take the scripture as Christians. The Jews, of course, do not believe that this applies to Jesus. Neither do the Muslims. But we're not reading the scriptures with the eyes and the faith of Jews or Muslims. We don't see it through the faith of Judaism, rabbinic Judaism. We see it through the eyes of the New Testament scriptures. And Christ is the one who has taught us that these things that were written belong to him and they have an end. So this is our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and he is being described to us in various ways. And Isaiah the prophet, of course, is the prophet who supremely goes into much, much clearer detail concerning the birth of Christ, the virgin birth away back in chapter 7, the names of Christ, Mighty Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. and so on. The kingdom of God is upon the shoulders of God's Messiah. Messiah is king. He is also a divine person. Messiah is an incarnation of a person within the divine Godhead. And it's Isaiah who tells us about these things. And so we come then to this great chapter, because it seems to me a most suitable passage of the scripture which deals with the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, which particularly comes into focus in our memory, surely, at the communion time. Do this in remembrance of me, breaking bread and taking wine, symbolic, of course, of the broken body and the poured out blood. So it is in the environment of suffering and remembering the suffering of the Lord that we go to the Lord's table. We remember his death and the way he died and why he died as we come to the Lord's table. Well, we come then this evening particularly to look at this theme that is mentioned in verse number 3. Bearing in mind, of course, the whole context and the content of the whole chapter, but we're isolating this idea of God's Messiah as he is described here as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're told in verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, this 53rd chapter in Isaiah, of course, is a particularly solemn chapter. Every verse in it is reminding us of the awful burden of sorrow and suffering that came upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it reminds us, and we're going to be looking at this later on in the communion season, it reminds us that it was for us that he endured all the things that are being spoken of in this sorrowful chapter. And here he is being described as a man of sorrows. Now, this is not the only place where the Old Testament reminds us that there is a certain sorrowfulness running through the message of salvation in the Scriptures. And one has only to look, for example, at the Psalms. Many of the Psalms, have you ever noticed why many of the Psalms are of a doleful, mourning, penitent note? And we're living in a world and in an atmosphere in the church where many of the reasons that evangelical Christians do not like to read the Psalms is because they tell us that the Psalms are too solemn and doleful, and that we should be singing more cheerful compositions. And the point is that the Psalms are meant to be sorrowful. Many of the Psalms are laments, and they are intended to be laments, because as we read through the Scriptures, we find that there is a note of lamentation, there is a note of burdensomeness, there is a note of deep-seated sorrowfulness that runs through the whole message of grace. And we find this occurring over and over in the prophets, as well as in the book of Psalms. The prophet Isaiah, for example, the prophet who is the evangelical prophet, and who raises us to such heights. If we read through the prophecy of Isaiah, if we read through the chapters leading up to the 40th chapter in Isaiah, we find that some of the most solemn utterances and the most deadly warnings that the entire Old Testament scriptures give to us come in the prophecy of Isaiah. There are passages, there are whole chapters in Isaiah, and quite frankly, they make heavy reading, and they almost make sad reading, because in the Bible there is this note of solemnity. And here, when we have this apex point of Old Testament prophecy, messianic prophecy, describing the person and the work of our Messiah, we find that this note, not only is it not missing, it is prominent. There is a terrible note of sorrow that runs right through this great chapter. And we need to be solemnized. And we need to remember that whilst it is true that there are many of the Psalms which are joyful and reach the mountaintops of joy and assurance and exuberance and such like things, as we have indicated, there are many of the Psalms which have that penitential note. Lord, in thy wrath, rebuke me not. Psalm 51, again, Psalm 6, I've just quoted, and other psalms, and Psalm number 22, the psalm which is the most suitable and pertinent psalm that our Lord Jesus Christ could quote on the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we need to remember that in the Bible, not only do we have mountaintops, experiences, and joyful notes, we also have those times when there is the other side of the message of the Bible. Running through the message of grace, there is a sad note, and there is a great hurt and a great pain has taken place in order to redeem the fallen world from its alienation and bring it back to God. It is not something that is done easily. It's not something that is done without pain and sorrow and suffering and tears. And so this is what is being emphasized here when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and so on. Now, the first thing we have to emphasize about this particular kind of description concerning Christ is that this is by no means the only way that we are to consider Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because there is the danger that we will see Christ only in terms of the sorrow, just as there is the danger that we will see Christ only in the light of his resurrection and forget that Christ was crucified for our sins, handed over to death for our sins, and then raised again for our justification. And there is a terrible danger that we emphasize the resurrection and the glory and the victory and the fact that Christ is alive. And of course we must never neglect or diminish the magnitudes of the resurrection and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that for him the suffering is over. And on the cross when he cried, "It is finished," he was reminding us that all the humiliation and pain and all that he had come to fulfill, it was all done and it was all over and he will never suffer again. But whilst we emphasize the reality and the glory and the victory note, we've got to remember that before the victory there did come the sorrow. And even although it was finished, nonetheless it was finished because it was done. It was something that he did experience. And so there are those Christians who are saying to us, we should be emphasizing the resurrection. And there's a point in which we would agree with them, but we would also remind them that when the resurrection in the New Testament is emphasized, it is almost invariably emphasized against the background of the death and the sorrow of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was put to death for our sins, but raised for our justification. This is the gospel, the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember the opening verses. The gospel that I preached unto you, if you keep it in memory, unless you have believed in vain, how that first of all Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and then he rose from the dead. And the light of the glory of the resurrection and the joyful note only comes into proper prominence and perspective against the darker background of the suffering and the sorrow of God's Messiah. And we have to keep that in mind. And of course, when I'm emphasizing these things and emphasizing that we must be careful that we do not overemphasize or overemphasize to the neglect of the sorrows, neither must we overemphasize the sorrows to the neglect of the joyful note. Now here we're dealing with this sorrowful aspect. But we must never imagine that the only thing we can ever say about Christ is that he was a man of sorrows. There is no doubt that in the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life, as he grew up in Nazareth among his other siblings, the children of Mary and the children of Joseph, there is no question that he would have brought a great deal of joy and happiness into that ancient home. There is no question that wherever he would go, there would be that note of pleasantness. He wasn't boorish and he wasn't rude, and he wouldn't be, as it were, unpleasant company. The narrative of the Gospels make it clear that people were attracted to him in many ways. There was something irresistible about him, and he was likable in so many different ways. And we only have to see the way that he treated people. And everybody in the world knows that if you would have friends, you've got to show yourself friendly. And people do tend to respond to us in large measure, not always, but they do tend to respond to us in the way that we treat them. And if you want to make friends out of your enemies, smile at them and do what you... There are some people you can never win them over. Smiles and good words never win them. But that's just part of life too. But many, many times reconciliation takes place with a kind smile and a kind word. And there is no question that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, had that certain pleasantness about him. And he would be good company. There would always be a sense that he was perhaps perhaps not too easy to get on with. Because as we were saying on Wednesday, you remember, God is a jealous God. It's not easy to serve him. So there's a sense in which you would be aware that he's different. But nonetheless, it wasn't a destructive difference. It wasn't a difference like in the way that even the close companions of Hitler and Stalin, the people who were around them, they were terrified of them. They would go into the room where these madmen were, and you could almost sense the demonic, evil influences coming from them, and they paralyzed people with fear. I do not imagine for one second that our Lord Jesus Christ would ever have that baneful influence upon people in close proximity to him. So when we say that he is a man of sorrows, we're not to imagine that this is the only thing that can be said about him. And there's other things that we're not to imagine about this statement either. This is a statement, I suppose, that would be easily misunderstood and indeed overemphasized. When it says that he is a man of sorrows, we're not to imagine that the sorrow is only to do with the fact that he became flesh. He became flesh, the scripture reminds us of that. But the cause of his sorrow is not the fact as such that he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He was a man amongst men, and he was a man who knew something of the joys as well as the sorrows of life. And then we mustn't imagine either that when it describes him here as a man of sorrows, that he is a man who is sorrowful in the sense of having resentment and criticism over his lowly condition in life, because he is the servant of the Lord. Everything that he does as the Lord's servant, and he is bound as a servant to obey the Master's will. Now, in many writings that you will read about servants, you find that very often servants are full of resentment at the fact that they are holden to a master, and they resist and they reject, and they do their duty with a grumbling and a reluctant heart, and they are sorrowful in the sense, yes, they are sorrowful and they're filled with pain, but they're filled with pain at their lowly condition. There is not one hint in the whole of the Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ ever felt any resentment or criticism against God who sent him into the world to be the servant of the Lord. We find rather that Christ came willingly, and we find in the psalm, you remember psalm number 40, for example, it is written, "To do thy will I take delight." You remember how Jesus himself told his disciples. He said that he always did the will of the Father. The Father delighted in him because he was doing God's will, not reluctantly, with that hesitancy and lackluster of a grumbling servant, but with the delight of a son who longed to do whatever his father would tell him to do. So when it says that he's a man of sorrows, it doesn't mean that he was sorrowful at being a servant. He would delight to be the servant of the Lord and his lowly position in life. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was born in humble circumstances. And very often, the people who study these things, I'm no psychologist, but there are people who study psychology and such like things, and they tell us that very often people who are born in poor circumstances, they grow up with a chip on their shoulder. They haven't had the same opportunities as other people have had, and that is undoubtedly the case. Many people who are in prison and who rebel against society, as we so describe them, unsociable behavior. These unsociable behaviors come out of the fact that these children have grown up with resentments that they've been the underdogs. They've been born on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak, and they're filled with bitterness and resentment against those who are better equipped and better off than they are themselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born in lowly circumstances. We know that from the very fact that when his mother Mary, you remember, offered the sacrifice for our cleansing after the birth of our son, what was required? We are told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, that she offered a turtle dove or two young pigeons, according to what the law of Moses declared. Now, if you go back to the Levitical law, you will find that that was the minimum. There were various gradations. If those were rich people, they could offer more. But the very minimum, that which was required of those who were the least esteemed, these who were the poorest in the community, they could give a turtle dove or a couple of young pigeons. And that's what Mary gave. So she was obviously somewhere quite near the bottom of the social and economic hierarchy. And Jesus grew up in that environment. And he was a humble carpenter working in Nazareth, out of which no good thing came, according to a common proverb at the day. Let us remember that the best things came out of Nazareth. Jesus was conceived in Nazareth, and he was brought up in Nazareth. He was a Nazarene, and it seems that he never had any chip on his shoulder concerning the fact that he was a Nazarene. Indeed, one of the accolades that was given to describe his people in the early beginnings of Christianity was that they belonged to the Nazarene. And they took it as a badge of honor, these early Christians. They were not embarrassed that their Lord and Master and Savior had been brought up in Nazareth. They accounted it as one of the privileges to belong to the sect of the Nazarene. So when we are told here he's a man of sorrows, we're not to imagine that this is some kind of natural environment of bitterness, the fact that he's a servant and the fact that he is born into a socio or economic lower class or any such thing. So what are we to understand then when it says here he's a man of sorrows? Well, this word sorrows is a word that means pain. He is a man who knew and experienced pain. That's what the word essentially means. It means not just sadness, because we can be sad. This is painful sadness. If you were to look at Jesus, you would recognize here is a man in pain. Here is a man who is familiar with the grim realities of pain in this world. This is not the only thing that you could say about Jesus of Nazareth by any means. But it certainly would be one of the things that you would obviously say. If you were to meet him and someone was to say, well, what do you think of Jesus? You probably would think about and say, well, here is a man. He seems to be a suffering man. There is a certain note and there is a certain aspect. His visage is so marred more than any man's. Now that, of course, refers to the suffering on the cross of Calvary, we would believe, because that is the pinnacle point of his sorrows and his sufferings. But surely there must have been a certain solemnity about him, to such a degree that he perhaps even looked older than he actually was. Do you remember that occasion in the Gospel of John, where Jesus was reminding his critics that before Abraham, that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad. And they said, you were not before Abraham. You're not even 50 years old yet. Now, we do not know the full significance of that statement. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus was nowhere near 50 years of age. At the most, he was in his early to mid-30s. And it may well be that he did look older. Maybe the grey hairs were already upon him. Maybe the lines were upon his face. Maybe he had a solemn aspect and a solemn look. But there was something about him that would impress you. Here is a man who is suffering in some way. He is suffering. He's not morose. He's not critical. He's not passing his burdens on to other people. But there is a certain pain about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm emphasizing the word pain here, because that is the way that this word is used in other places. In Job chapter 33, for example, this very same word, makob, is translated by pain. And also in Jeremiah chapter 51, we have it translated there as pain. It is the same idea of sorrowful suffering, painful experiences. It's the word that is used, for example, in the book of Exodus in chapter 3. You remember at verse number 7, where the Lord is speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. And the Lord is telling Moses of how he has come down to deliver them. I have heard their cry. I am come down to deliver them because I know their sorrows. It's the same word. Now, the sorrows there are not just sorrows of the days of life. It is painful sorrows. The Egyptians were oppressing the people of God. They were being physically abused and socially deprived. They knew that they were a slave nation. And they knew that they were under the heel of a heathen power. It was a painful experience that they were going through. Now, that is the kind of, that's the kind of experience that is being described here by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the same word that we find in the book of Lamentations in chapter 1, where you remember the prophet Jeremiah mourning and lamenting over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem under the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, when all the people were taken away, just as Jeremiah had said they would be so. And you remember he is sitting there, and he's looking at the blackened ruins, and he's looking at the city that was once full of people, and now it's a blackened and derelicted ruin. Whose sorrow, he says, is like unto my sorrow? And that's how Jeremiah responded. It wasn't just that he was looking with sadness. He was feeling the pain. He was a nationalist. He loved the people of Judah. He loved the land. He loved Jerusalem. He loved the temple. He loved the things of God. And now it is all black and desolated. And he feels the pain and the burden of it all. That's what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is experiencing in this description that is given to him, or is given of him here. Now we can look at some examples in the gospel records, those things that we know about Christ, where it is evident that there is a note of sorrow, surely, coming through, and he must have felt some pain and sorrow as he went through life. We can begin, for example, you remember in the Gospel of Luke in the second chapter, when as a young lad of the age of 12, he went up with his parents to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And you know the story. The parents returned back with the entourage, and they were going on their journey, and they found suddenly that the 12-year-old Jesus was not in the company. They went back to the city, and they found him, and then they found him in the temple, and he was discussing, you remember, with the doctors of the law, the religious teachers, the professors of theology, and they were astonished at the questions that he was asking, and they were astonished at the answers that he was giving when they would pose him questions. Now, what do you think the topic was about when Jesus was discussing with the doctors of the law in the temple? Well, we cannot be dogmatic, but I would put to you it's the Passover, because the children of Israel were encouraged to ask questions concerning the Passover. At the age of 12, Jesus would experience what Jewish boys experience. He would experience what was called the Bar Mitzvah. And at that stage, a Jewish boy enters into, we might say, the life of the man in Judaism. He becomes one who enters into discussions. Up until the age of 12, he is regarded as a boy. And he may well ask questions privately at home. What do you mean by these statutes and these signs? But at the age of 12, he is permitted to enter in to theological discussions. It's the time for questioning. And we're told specifically that Jesus was asking questions. And undoubtedly he was saying to these doctors and professors of theology, what do you understand by the Passover? What do you mean by the Lamb of God? Who do you think the Lamb of God is? Now, I know that I'm imagining this, but we have biblical reason, surely, to imagine that that's the kind of thing that Jesus would be discussing. And the reason that we say that is because his mother came, and with motherly concern, why have you caused us so much anxiety? One can sympathize with Mary. Any mother or father would have the same anxiety. And Jesus turns to his mother on that occasion with somewhat astonishment, I would think. Why were you concerned about me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Mary knew the secret of his birth. She knew that he wasn't born by normal generation. She knew that he was a supernaturally conceived child. You remember when Mary was given the announcement by the angel, she kept all these things in her heart. Mary was a woman who was given information concerning her firstborn child. He was going to be the Holy One. He was going to be the Son of God, the one who would be born from her. And Jesus saying to her, Mary, Mother, do you not know even now after 12 years? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know why I've come? You know that Joseph is not my father, but I've got a father. My father is the everlasting heavenly father. And in the temple, he was about his father's business. Because ultimately, the significance of the temple, the offering of sacrifices, and especially the Passover sacrifice, was the purpose for which he came into the world. And I'm simply saying this. I'm putting to you a proposition. And it is that all the days of his life, leading up to the moment of his crucifixion, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that his life was going to be a life in which he would bear a peculiar kind of pain. He was going to bear the consequences of the sins of the world. Now, he was living under that continual shadow, and that would have colored his thinking on everything in life. He was a man with a mission. He was a boy with a mission. And we have those 18 silent years between the age of 12 and 30 when we know nothing about him except that he was working in his father's carpenter shop in Nazareth and he was going about doing good. But all the time there was this, he was still a man of sorrows because he knew the day was come when Messiah would come forward, when he was going to be anointed, as we saw last day, Sunday evening, with the Spirit of the Lord. He was going to become publicly the Christ. And the Christ is a prophet, priest, and king. And he knew that he was born to die. And it is impossible, I put to you, to live a life knowing that we are destined to be the sacrifice for sin for all who will ever be saved, and not to feel the enormity of the burden. He is a man of sorrows. And he feels the pain of the world's sin. And he's going to feel the pain even more as he goes to that awful climactic moment on Calvary's cross. We remember his death until he comes. And then as we read the Gospels, we find that there are other instances where he must also have felt the pain of rejection. We're told, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, you remember, of how he came into his own. He came, Messiah came. And how did he come? He came offering them life more abundant. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. He came to seek and to save. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. And we find that statement, you remember, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He came to his own received him not. He came to his own people. He came to his own religion. He came to his own land. He came to his own temple. He came to the things that belonged to him, and they did not want what he represented. And do you think that as a man of sorrows, he felt no particular pain at the rejection? The scriptures speak of God in the Old Testament as repenting and as feeling sorrowful and regretting that he had made man. God responds to man's sin with a certain painfulness. And how much more then the Savior in the flesh, as a man with like passions that we have, a man with a true body and a reasonable soul, with human feelings, with human needs, with human desires. And when he wept, when he saw the city of Jerusalem, you remember how he wept over it. Were these not tears of sorrow and pain? What would you and I feel, I wonder, if that which was most beloved to us was to be destroyed because it did not receive and respond and welcome us? Our Lord Jesus Christ, he would have gathered them. He tells them that he came and he would have taken them in under his wings and sheltered them in the bosom of salvation, and they would not. And he wept over the city, Jerusalem. It was no joy to him to see Jerusalem in rejection and to see Jerusalem despite all the words that he had preached and all the works that he had performed, to see Jerusalem deliberately despise him, rejected of men. We had, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then we can think of those times
when he was teaching his disciples, and they just didn't get the message. You and I sometimes try to teach people about the gospel, and it grieves us that they don't see it. You remember over and over again our Lord Jesus Christ teaching the disciples, and they didn't seem to understand what he was talking about. Remember the time when he was telling them in Matthew chapter 16, for example, when Peter had made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then said that if anyone would follow him, let him take up his cross and follow him. And how the Son of Man was going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer. Surely, Peter, if Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, surely Peter would put one and one together and make a proper two and recognize that the Old Testament said that Messiah must suffer. And Peter would seek to dissuade Christ from suffering. This shall never be to you, Lord. He didn't understand the scriptures with which he was familiar from his babyhood upwards. He just didn't understand that the work of Messiah was a sin-bearing, burdensome work of suffering and sorrow and death, and then would come the glory and the bright day of the resurrection. But the sorrow comes first. And Peter and the other disciples, they did not seem to understand. When he told them in the upper room, you remember, about how they were all going to forsake him and flee, and Peter was going to deny him, and Judas was going to betray him. You remember, they were taken by surprise. They completely were misunderstanding what he was saying. And he was telling them for 3 years, he told them. And he shared with them. And he was patient with them. And we're told in the Gospels that he preached parables to the multitudes, but he explained the meaning of the parables in private to his disciples, and they still didn't understand his message. It took their resurrection before the disciples began to understand and begin to see what Jesus' ministry had all been about. And it took the day of Pentecost for them to have the power to explain it to others. They were slow learners. And then we can think of other places where Jesus knew the reality of the pain. We think of him weeping at the graveside of his dear friend Lazarus. Jesus wept because he felt the pain, the reality of death coming close to him. Death is unnatural. There are some people that we weep more over than of other people. But surely all of us, when death comes close to us, we all feel something sinister has happened. Death is not natural. Death is not a friend according to the Bible. Some people long to die because they hope to get out of a miserable condition in life. Suicides commit suicide because they can't live any longer in their present circumstances. But under normal circumstances, death is something that we shrink from because it is something that's not natural. The Bible says it's an enemy. And we sense something sinister and wrong in death. And we look at a dead body lying there, and it was once lively and living and bright and laughing and speaking. And it was a living person with whom we knew. And now it is just a dead person. And we sense something is not right here. And Jesus felt something of that pain. You and I are hardened to sin. That's our environment. We don't weep over the things that Jesus wept over, because we're hard and we're calloused. And we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And this is our home. This is our environment. We are almost immunized against the sinful horrors into which we are born. But Jesus was not. Jesus was not born as one who was adapted, as it were, to our sinful environment. He felt keenly the issues of death and life. He knew and he felt keenly the issues of right and wrong. He was living in an alien world. He was living in a world where he was not at home. And indeed, one of the words that is used in the experience of the Garden of Gethsemane, when he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, one of the words there that is used for being very heavy is a word that means heavy with homesickness. He was feeling, this is not my natural environment. I'm not at home here. And there was the pain and the sorrow. His whole life was shadowed with the burden that he had to bear. And of course, as he went closer and closer, so the burden grew and the shadow grew darker. The isolation, when they all forsook him and fled. The loneliness and the isolation when he stood before the Jewish high priest, you remember. the isolation when he stood alone there and Peter denied him three times with oaths and with curses. And Jesus looked at Peter. And then standing before Pontius Pilate, you remember, alone, maltreated, mishandled, mocked by the soldiers, mocked and ridiculed, spat upon and despised, the Garden of Gethsemane into which he went. And all he wanted was these three disciples to remain close and alert and watch with him for an hour or two. And they all fell asleep because they were sorrowful too. There were evil powers abroad that night. And one can almost sympathize with them, and Jesus does not rebuke them overmuch. Sleep on now, take your rest. But nonetheless, there was for him a time of tremendous pain and sorrow, to such a degree that he was in an agony as he prayed. And an angel from heaven came and strengthened him. And that mysterious reference in Luke's Gospel concerning the drip, drip, drip of his sweat, as though he were sweating blood. There are different views as to what that is, and I don't have any much knowledge, because you get different opinions. But the point is, it was evident that they were listening. And remember this, it was a cold night. Remember, Peter stood by the brazier that they had written, that they had lit in the courtyard, because we're told that it was a cold evening, and he sat there to warm himself. So it was a cold night, and Jesus was sweating in the garden with the intensity of the pressure. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death. He was almost killed by the pressure. Now, I know that human language is inadequate, and I'm aware of the paucity of my presentation of this. I'm simply trying to present a picture of a man for whom life was not an easy, sweet bed of roses. It wasn't skipping and hopping and jumping all the way into heaven. It was a life in which he was obviously a man, increasingly a man of sorrows. And it was in the context of his rejection, misunderstanding not only by the world, but misunderstanding and rejection by his own disciples and his own people and his own family even. And then the utter loneliness of Calvary, when even the very sense of God's presence left him for a time. At the ninth hour in the darkness, Jesus cried from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have all forsaken me. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I forsaken? We will never know the depths of that experience, because we will never experience it, because God never leaves and forsakes his people. There's only been one God-fearing man in the whole history of the universe who has been forsaken by God, and that is Christ. The righteous Savior was forsaken, and he experienced the awfulness and the reality of what it means to experience the wrath of God upon sin, and the loneliness and the darkness and the rejection and the utter isolation of being on your own as one to whom sin is imputed. It is almost beyond our ability even to begin to imagine. He is a man of sorrows. And Jeremiah could well say, whose sorrow is like unto my sorrow. But Jesus could say that surely to a degree that Jeremiah's experience would pale into insignificance. And so there is the death leading to the ultimate death, the sorrowfulness and the darkness of death. He who knew no sin, he became sin. He was made sin for us. Now, in case you think that we have overemphasized and overstretched and overspent time on this, we need to remember this as Christian people. This is part of what we are remembering. And the Lord's Supper is a deliberate intention for us to come to a solemn frame of mind. And we need to be forced to do this because it's not natural to us. We are like everybody else in the world. We want that which is beautiful. We are instinctively drawn to that which is attractive and appealing. And there is something about Christ Jesus that is not attractive, that is not appealing to the natural man, and is sometimes less than desired to be appealing to the spiritual man. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. What is it that makes Christ so unattractive to the natural man? It is virtue. Men prefer vice to virtue. And commentator on the Victorian age made the point of the hypocrisy of the Victorian age, where they were all going to church and pretending to be so Christian, and behind the scenes, behind the lace curtains, there were all kinds of nefarious goings on. But as a commentator said, yes, it was full of hypocrisy, but hypocrisy is recognizing virtue, it is vice recognizing virtue and hiding and hanging its face in shame. If we're going to have our vice, we'll have our vice in secret, because we know there is such a thing as virtue. We admire virtue, but we don't practice it. We're living in a world where vice is not paying any respect to virtue, and where every kind of indecency and immorality wears a brazen face because it doesn't recognize virtue, because it doesn't like virtue, it prefers vice, and it prefers vice to be bold and to be brazen and to be publicly displayed. And that's the reason why Christ is to this very day despised and rejected of men. Despite the fact that he embodies the beauty of holiness, there was none so good, none so gentle, none so kind, none so harmless, none so meek, none so helpful, the sinless Son of God. He is rejected and despised because we do not find his way of life attractive. The fact of the matter is, we are living in a world that judges by appearances. There are these people who do these studies, and they hide cameras, and they find out if we're honest people. They put cameras in telephone booths, and they leave a wallet lying and see if we put it out into our pocket, and such like things. There are all these tests, and the cameras are sometimes put in shop counters and to see how do people respond to different kinds of people. And if in Australia we are racist, actually, if you've got coloured skin, you don't get so well treated as if you've got white skin. Cameras prove that, at least in some places. But also, we love beautiful people. If you're a nice, tall, 6 foot bronzed Australian handsome looking man, you get special treatment. All the ladies behind the counter, yes, sir, what can we do for you? And they look you in the eye and you get more time. And the beautiful women who come in and they're all made up and they get more time. But the little ones, the bald-headed ones, the grey-headed ones, the pot-bellied ones, the limping ones, the ones with marks of sorrow and affliction upon them, they do not get the same time. Even in doctor's surgeries, very often they don't get the same time, incidentally. We love beautiful people. We're attracted to beautiful things. We judge by appearances. And judging Jesus by appearances, the world says concerning Jesus and the virtuous life, that's not for us. We may well agree with the things that he said, the Sermon on the Mount. It'd be good if we would do it, but we don't do it. We can't and we won't because we don't want to. Because we prefer something different to what he represents. We don't like the idea of going to heaven through the shedding of blood. We don't like the idea of walking a lonely, narrow road in which vice must be put off and virtue must be put on. We don't like the idea of following Jesus and taking up the cross. We do not find him attractive. His words are fine, but his ways are not for us. And he is still to this very day a man of sorrows. Because still today, as in the days of his flesh, he is despised and rejected. He knew what people were saying about him. He knew how they were despising and rejecting. He knew how the church of his day was resisting and rejecting his message and the high claims. He knew. And it was a painful knowing. He knew what was in the heart of man. And to the natural man, he is not beautiful. But to the spiritual man, he is beautiful. He is a man of sorrows. But if you and I are Christians, we do not despise him. We do not reject him. He is to us a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. We recognize it and we share something of his sorrow. We share the burden too, because we know something of what it's cost him. But if we are Christians, we do not hide our face from him. We do not despise him. We admire him. We revere him. And we esteem him more highly. He is more than 10,000 to our souls. And that's the difference. That's the difference that conversion makes. And that is the great divide, ultimately, between those who are going to go to heaven and those who are going to go to hell. Those who are going to heaven are going to see something in this world that they're going to see forever and ever and ever and ever, time without end. That is the face of Jesus and the beauty of God in the face of Jesus. And if you and I are Christians, we see it now. And he may well have scars and marks upon him. He may well be, if we were in the days of his earthly ministry, it may well be that we would see his face, a sorrowful face. It may be that we would see a sad-looking face and we would see a marked man. But we would see beneath that the beauty. We'd see the magnitude of what he is and what he's come to do. And we would receive him and admire him, and we would not despise him. The natural man despises Christ. In the days of the gospel ministry, the gospel records, and in this present world, it's the same. And so the issue for you and for me is this: a man of sorrows. If we are going to be identified with this man of sorrows, we must be willing to embrace a sorrowful aspect in our own life. There is no such thing as happy, happy, happy Christianity all the day, skipping and jumping and hopping and walking on beds of roses. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials that come upon you. I am not overemphasizing the dark and the burdensome side. I am saying, let us have the reality of the biblical balance. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But nonetheless, also there is the darker side where we are burdened. If we are Christians, we too are men and women of sorrows. That means we feel pain. We feel the pain of our own sins. We feel the pain of the sin of the church. And we feel the pain somewhat of the sins of the world around us. And it will not do for the church to be saying, let's leave these morose psalms behind and only sing the good psalms, Psalm 23 and other bright psalms, the joy of the Lord and such like things. No, no, no. Let us sing those psalms that take us into the valleys and into the shadows, as well as those that lead us up into the sunlit mountaintops of joyfulness and assurance. So if we are going to be followers of Christ Jesus, we are not to be ashamed of him. We are not to despise him. We are not to be embarrassed by what he stands for. We are not to be embarrassed by his people. He is a man of sorrows to the world. He is also a man of sorrows to us. But despite his sorrowfulness and his pain-laden life, we love him and we belong to him. Because we know that nobody has ever loved us in such a manner as this. It was for our sakes that he was so marred and so disfigured. I remember reading a very touching story of a woman who rescued a little. It's one of those heart-wrenching stories, but I remember reading it. A Reader's Digest, I think it was. You may have read it, but I think it's a wonderful insight into this kind of deep experience that is too deep for words. Little girl in a fire, house in a fire. The mother went in, rescued her, got burnt, hands and face burnt. And as the girl grew up, she was aware that her mother was very seriously disfigured. And she used to come and she used to kiss her mother's hands and kiss her face. And the mother said, why do you continue? And the girl said, I love every part of you, she said, especially your face and especially your hands. You see the point. The great transaction, the great cost, his sorrows for us. This is what we remember as we come to the Lord's table. This do in remembrance of me. Let us be done with a Christianity that is cloudless. Let us be done with a Christianity that is not willing to stand by the man of sorrows and share something of the shadow of his rejection by the world. This is the Christ we remember. We'll look at other aspects of his ministry in other sermons. May God bless his word to us.